Good morning, Sojourners. How are you guys doing this morning? Hope you've had a good week. We're going to see if this all comes together here. Hey, perfect. All right. So we're going to get you guys started, a little interaction, test your knowledge. Is that okay? Think you can handle this?
Yes.
I promise it won't be too hard, all right? Let's talk about some characters. Who knows who this character is? Well, that was harder than I thought it would be. Hold on. Okay. All right, right there. Who knows who this character is? Kemper. The Georgia mascot, the greatest college football mascot is what you meant to say, right? Okay. Where's Charlie? Why isn't Charlie here? I did this specifically for him. All right, that's what happens when you prepare sermons for people. All right, what about this person? Uzziah. No. What happened when he was reigning? End of his reign. This Isaiah's vision, correct. Isaiah was called. All right. Very good. And what about this guy? Who remembers Uriah? What's that? Bathsheba's husband. Excellent. Very good. All right. You guys know your Bible trivia. And now, what about this guy? Who said that? Eric. He touched the ark. Correct. And this is the spelling of his name from 1 Chronicles. And we are going to talk about Uzzah this morning. Not Uggah, but Uzzah. And we're going to talk about putting God in his place. Now, why are we going to talk about this? Because I didn't want to continue Brian's study on Deuteronomy, first of all. When he asked me to teach, he said, well, will you continue Deuteronomy? I'm like, probably not. Tim and I did have a class where we handed off week by week in Galatians, and that worked great. But Deuteronomy is a little bit different animal, and Brian has a lot of momentum. And so I said, you know, I think I'm going to do something else. But secondly, I just wanted to teach an Old Testament narrative. You guys have been getting a lot of law and covenant in your study of Deuteronomy. But also, this is an interesting passage because in both 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, this story, this narrative, comes right before what covenant? Who knows? Who goes to core? Who remembers these things? I don't know if... Who, do I see anybody? Chris, you got to know this. What covenant is in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Corinthians 17? Remember? The Davidic covenant, correct. Be confident. You know this. You know this. Very good. All right, so this is a kind of a critical story that happens right at a critical juncture in the history of Israel. So, I'm going to read this passage to you, all of 2 Samuel chapter 6, and you can follow along with me in your Bibles. 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 through 23. The Word of God says this. Now David again gathered all of the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, it's hard to say without saying Ohio, Ahio the sons of Abinadab were leading the new cart. And so they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing hold of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told to King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God." David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all of his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. And then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window, and she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of the dates and one of the raisins to each one. And all the people departed, each to his house. But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes, but with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word and the stories in your word that are preserved through all history, through all time, for all eternity. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to understand your word and understand this story and how it applies to us even this day. We thank you that you are a good God, as Chris prayed earlier. We thank you for the music that we've already sung, the word preached that we've already heard, the privilege of gathering our voices and our hearts together in praise and in prayer to you. We thank you for this church, and we pray that your mighty hand will be upon it and upon us as we study your word this morning. For your glory and for your sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this is the story of bringing the ark to Jerusalem. I've called it Putting God in His Place, and we'll see why I've chosen that title at the end of the sermon. But the incident that's described here is moving the ark to Jerusalem. It's found in 2 Samuel 6, but as I said, also, it is found in 1 Chronicles in chapters 13, 15, and 16. It does have a lot more details in 1 Chronicles, mainly because 1 Chronicles takes the time to record all the names of the people that were involved, all the priests and all the Levites. And just because of the writer of 2 Chronicles' affection for all things priestly, goes into much more detail on in that story. But this is really the story of bringing home the ark, moving it to Jerusalem. We have a very simple outline. We have the first attempt, which was unsuccessful. It was a failure in verses 1 through 11. And then we do have judgment and blessing in that section. And then in the second half of the chapter, we have the second attempt, which was successful. And yet again, we have blessing and judgment mixed into this story. And so we're just going to walk through this story and talk about some of the details and then talk about the applications toward the end. It's interesting when you look at the Chronicles recording of this story, because in chapter 16 of Chronicles, you have extensive quotations of multiple psalms. You have Psalm 106 or 105, 15 verses, Psalm 96, Psalm 106 again, quoted. And then throughout the Psalms, you find allusions to this incident in Psalm 28 and Psalm 68, 24 and 68, and Psalm 132. And so, again, that just reemphasizes how important this incident, this event was in the history of Israel and in Old Testament history. So let's look a little bit at the details. Start in 2 Samuel verses 1 and 2. And the author tells us that David started out with 30,000 men. And that seems like a very, very large number. And if you were ever to study 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, one of the things you would see is this tension about some of these really huge numbers. And that's one question that the quality of the texts may be a little bit in question, the original text that we have. It could be 30 units because the word thousand is also used for units, but it's still a very large number of men. We also see this in 1 Samuel. We'll refer to that in just a moment. David had just pushed the Philistines back to their border. So David was now a new king in Jerusalem. He's just conquered the city of Jerusalem after many, many tries, many, many attempts under Joshua, under Saul. Now finally David conquers this city and he is planning for it to become the capital of Israel. And so he has now come to Gibeon and he's chased the Philistines, put them on the flight all the way back to Gezer. And all this area would be Philistine area in that time. So this is where the Philistines were kind of gathered. You probably recognize maybe some of these cities from reading the Old Testament. Ekron, Gath, Aphek would be down here. We'll see that in the map in a second. So David has chased all the Philistines out of the vicinity of Jerusalem, his new capital. He's driven them all the way to Gezer. And he's got his army with him there with 30,000 men. And while he's there, he realizes that, hey, you know, this is a great time to get the ark. The ark has been sitting it's been sitting in this home of Abinadab for some time. Now, if you remember going back to 1 Samuel, Samuel was the kingmaker, the man that was between the judges and the kings. He's the one who anointed first Saul, and then he anointed David. And so when the Israelites came in under Joshua, the ark had been in a couple of different places. It was probably in Shechem, You guys remember Shechem, right? Shechem is the city between the two mountains that Brian's been talking about, Gerizim and Ebal. And so it was probably there where they made the covenant the first time. And then it was probably in Gilgal for a while, which was the kind of central place where Joshua was carrying out his conquest. But then it came to Shiloh, and it was there for several years. And while Saul was king, there was this really bad idea to take the ark into war with them. They were treating the ark of God as a lucky charm, right? Like, we take this into battle, there's no way the Philistines can defeat us. So they do this, and they go here to Aphek, and that's where the ark is captured. And if you remember that story, the Philistines took the ark, brought it all the way down to Ashdod, and put it in the temple of their god, Dagon. And so what happened the next morning after they put the ark in the temple of Dagon? Elizabeth. He was on his face, right? He was bowed down before the God of Israel. And so the priest said, hey, give me a hand. Let's help our God back up on his feet. And they set him back up on his feet. And that's the problem with idols, right? They depend upon us. They're man's creation, and we bow down to worship them. And so what happens the next morning when they go into the temple of Dagon? As our Irish friends would say, he lost the head. He had gotten so upset, his head fell off, literally and physically, or literally and figuratively, thank you. So they decide, you know, having the God of the Israelites in our God's temple isn't the best idea. How about we bless our friends down in Gath? We'll send the ark to them. They send the ark down to them, but as you know, what happened as the ark went from city to city? Tumors, disease, pestilence. And so the guys at Gath are like, those guys in Ashdod did us a real favor here. Let's pass on the blessing. And they sent it on to Ekron, and then they got to Ekron, same thing, and they said, forget this. We're getting rid of this ark. We're passing it on back to Israel. And we'll talk a little bit about how I got to Beth Shemesh. Well, we'll go ahead and talk about that. So it goes, and this is one of those interesting stories in the Old Testament. From Ekron to Beth Shemesh, like, what do we do with this thing? There's pestilence, there's disease everywhere it goes. What do we do? And the priests come up with this idea. First of all, they make little golden, and it's kind of hard to know for sure what they were, mice and tumors. I don't know what a gold tumor looks like. But they were trinkets, right? Golden trinkets, kind of as a payoff to the God of Israel. And then what do they do? Who remembers? Put it on a new cart and sent it. But there was some details there. Who remembers? And who's from the farm? Took the cow away from the calf. Two cows who had unweaned calves, which means that they had not been separated from their mothers. Anybody, any agricultural background here? Ever been on a farm when there were cows being weaned, or calves being weaned? A horse farm. Probably not as melodic. But I remember when my grandfather would wean calves for two or three nights, I mean, these cows and these calves would bawl all night long. It would just go on and on and on. And so the text is very specific. They're milk cows, so they're producing milk because they have calves. They have not been weaned. And what else? Does anybody remember what the text says? They had never been yoked. So really what they've done is they put up this kind of supernatural test. Just perchance, just in case this is just a, you know, pestilence that just happens in ancient times and isn't coming because of this ark of the God of Israel, let's set up this test and see if this will happen against all nature. So First of all, the cows received the yoke, which normally if you haven't taught a cow to pull a plow or to pull a wagon, he's going to kick that off. He's going to, he's going to rebel against that. And secondly, they went down the path toward Israel, and the text says they were bellowing as they go, which was a very natural thing for them to do. They were leaving behind their calves. But despite that impulse to stay with their calves, they went down the road pulling a new cart with the Ark of God on it. So this was actually kind of a clever way of these pagan priests to come up and with a test to see, okay, is this really something that is supernatural that's going on among us? Or is this just a coincidence that everywhere this ark goes, there is pestilence and disease? And so the ark comes to Beth Shemesh in Israel, crosses the border. And so there, of course, they're delighted to receive the Ark of God back. And you guys remember what happened there? They're very curious about the Ark of God, and they decided to take a look, right? And it didn't go well for them. It was actually one of the survivors was able to get a picture of what that looked like, and it's right there. Sorry. So 50,000, and again, that's a huge number for those times. 50,000 people were slain by God for looking at the ark. Or 50 units of people. So, but it was a big number regardless. So then they said, we don't want this thing around us. This is not so good for the Ark of God to be in an Israelite town. So they send it on. Actually, men from Kiriath Jearim come and they take the ark with them to their city, and it stays there for years, decades, in fact. So here we have the Ark of God without a tent, separated from its tabernacle, which was probably destroyed in the battle, and just sitting there in a private home of a local priest. And David is, well, let's talk about the ark, first of all. What was the significance of the ark? We already saw that it is the, the text here says it is the ark which is called by the name, Yahweh, the very name of Yahweh of hosts. And remember, when you see that phrase, Yahweh of hosts, it's really Yahweh with armies of angels at his disposal. The hosts are angels, and they're not friendly angels. They're an army of warrior angels who is enthroned above the cherubim. You can see in the background here, the cherubim. This is just a rendition of the ark. Two cherubim on a box all covered in gold. So what is the significance of this ark? It's been traveling around, but why was it built in the first place? To understand this, we need to go back and look at Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. This is a beginning of the description of the tabernacle. And God tells Moses to build this tabernacle, and he tells him exactly why he wants a tabernacle built for him. He says, let them, Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. So the first thing that we need to understand about the ark is that it is a place of residence. It doesn't contain God, but it symbolizes God's presence among his nation. It is God's address. This is where the people go to meet God. So it's a place of residence. It's called also the footstool of our God. When they took it in the battle, they said, he is enthroned on his cherubim. He is enthroned above the cherubim. He is the ruler. This symbolizes God's throne. It's where his presence was, and it's essentially a place for his that serves as his footstool, with angels decorating, with angels around him, guarding him and guarding his presence. So first of all, the ark is a place of residence. This is how the nation of Israel would and where they would approach the presence of God. You also probably know that it is a place of reconciliation. The lid of the ark is referred to as the mercy seat. It's the mercy seat, a throne of mercy. That same word is used in the New Testament, and it is translated propitiation, the place where the sacrifice to take away God's wrath is made. And we know that once a year, the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, where this was located, and he would sprinkle it with blood to symbolize that God, on the Day of Atonement, was taking away sin. He was turning his wrath away from the nation of Israel, right? So this is the place of reconciliation, God's residence, but also they had to approach God to receive propitiation, to have his wrath turned away from them. Furthermore, what do we know about what was in this ark? Do you guys remember that? What was in it, Tatiana? The Ten Commandments. So it was a place of revelation. The law, those tablets that we've been talking about, that Brian's been talking about, were stored inside this ark. And it was also, what else was in the ark? Aaron's rod, which was a symbol of what? Right, and it had, what did it have on it? What was unique about this rod? It had budded, and that was in the confrontation, the initial confrontations with the priests of Egypt. So this is a place of renown. This is where God had this symbol that showed his mighty might over the nations, or the gods of the nation of Egypt. And finally, it was also a place of requisites, because in that box, in that ark, there was also a bowl of manna that symbolized God's provision for the Israelites throughout all of their time in the wilderness. So it was a place of residence. It was a place of reconciliation. It was a place of revelation. It was a place of renown. And it was a place of requisites. And it was completely appropriate for David to bring this symbol of God's presence to the capital city, the nation's new capital. This would bring unity. This would bring all people together. In fact, if you read 1 Chronicles chapter 13, which talks about this same incident, it says that David consulted with many people. He consulted with the priest, and he consulted with the leaders about this plan. The call went out far and wide to join David in this endeavor to bring the nation together to a central place of worship where God would have his new address in the city or in the land that he had provided for them. But why Jerusalem? Why bring this ark to Jerusalem? Why did David choose Jerusalem? Well, if you have been studying in Deuteronomy with Brian all this time, you'll remember all the way back in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, God said this, "But you shall seek the Lord at the place where the Lord your God will choose from all of his tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come." God intended for there to be a central place of worship. Now, 17 times throughout the book of Deuteronomy, it says the place of God's choosing, the place that God will choose, the place that God has chosen, but it never says that it's Jerusalem. Other passages in the Psalms, also in 2 Chronicles, all confirm that it was Jerusalem after the fact, but it never tells us how David knew that Jerusalem was the place, or how God revealed or made it clear to anyone that this was the place, but clearly this was the place where God wanted. I researched that. Brian said, "Hey, did you solve this problem? Did you come up with an answer as to how this phrase that's repeated over and over, clearly it was important in Deuteronomy, How did that become manifest? He said, I never found an answer. So if you know the answer, please, does anybody know the answer? How did God make Jerusalem known as this place? I know that there's the idea that there's three ridges in Jerusalem that create a W, and the word for name, the place of his name, is the word for name in Hebrew is Shem, or Shame, is that right? Shame? So that W shape is kind of a symbolic of that God put his name in Jerusalem. That was what our tour guide in Israel said. I haven't verified, you know, the topographics of that. It sounds good, but I wouldn't be comfortable saying that outside the scriptures. I didn't find specifically in the scriptures how God made Jerusalem known as the place, but clearly David's conquering of Jerusalem finally, and the appropriateness of that location for whatever reason. Maybe it's the heights, because no matter where you are in Jerusalem, if you're south, or if you're no matter where you are in Israel, if you're south or if you're north, you go up to Jerusalem because it's on the mountains. Maybe that's why. But God had chosen this place, and it was the time, appropriate time, to bring the ark after 60 years, going from Shiloh, being in exile, being out of place, being in private residences. It was time for the ark to come to its final resting place. And it started out well, but, of course, ended poorly. I'll show you this slide, too. So, they started out in Kiriath Jearim, and our text is called Baal Judah. Is one of the, many of the cities in that time had multiple names, but the same city. And they got about halfway to Jerusalem. And let's go back and read verses 3 through 5 again. So they placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. And then verse 5 says, David and all the household were celebrating with all sorts of instruments. So things were going well. They're making good progress. But then they came to... let me back up. Verse 3. They put it on a new cart. Where do they get this idea? From the Philistines. The exact same thing that the Philistines did, the pagans, way back in 1 Samuel chapter 6. So they figured what's good for the Philistines is good for the Israelites. We'll do it this way. And again, that was a test. They made progress, but then they got to Perez Uzzah, and they came upon what is called a threshing floor. Now, this is one picture of a threshing floor. Another possibility for a threshing floor would just be a big kind of granite rock that's just sticking out of the ground that's come to the surface, one huge rock. But a threshing floor is a place where separation took place. You would either with a basket or maybe with a blanket or some kind of a large textile, toss things into the air like wheat, and then the wind would carry the chaff away, and then the fruit would stay. Or you might toss straw into the air, and again, the lighter, less the husk would fly away, and then the what's more nutritious would stay. So again, it was a threshing floor, is a place for winnowing, a place for separating good and bad. Interestingly, that picture of separating good from bad continues on, and this, maybe because it was a big open space, was often the place where court took place for the village. So, again, separating the good from the bad, the courts or judgments would take place in this part of town. So, they come to this. The the cart hits the rock or something in the curb and is upset. And Uzzah reaches out to steady the ark. Past performance is no guarantee of future success. Just because it worked last time didn't mean it would work this time. The fact that God was gracious last time and did not strike down everyone who was even in the vicinity of his ark doesn't mean that he will continue to be gracious in this instance. So Uzzah reached out to steady the ark, and God struck him dead. Now, it's interesting. If you go back to 1 Chronicles, it'll tell you that David did consult with other people, including the Levites. I mentioned that in this decision. But they somehow missed the fact that there were very clear instructions in Numbers, chapters 3, 4, and 7, even in Deuteronomy chapter 10, that you're not supposed to even look upon the ark. There are very clear instructions on how to transport and handle the ark and who was able to do it. It was supposed to be someone from the tribe of Kohath, the Levite tribe of Kohath, the family of Kohath. And so either there was total ignorance about the law, total ignorance about the regulations that God had given for his ark, or there was such a lackadaisical attitude toward God's regulations that they just decided, hey, the Philistines did it with two cows and a new cart. We'll try that. We'll see how that works out. Easy enough. Again, it was a good thing for David to do this. It was the fulfillment of God's plan. It was the realization of his revealed will. And it was a reason to celebrate. God wants to be among his people. God had provided the tabernacle and all the furniture, all the furnishings that go around the tabernacle so that he could be among his people, but his people could, even as sinners, approach him. This was a good thing. The tabernacle was a place of beauty that was appropriate to the holiness of God, but it would allow him to dwell in the midst of a sinful people without consuming them. But the ends do not justify the means. You must do God's business God's way, to quote our dear late professor, Dr. Zimmick, both from TES and Master Seminary. And so we know what happened. Halfway at this stony area, at the threshing floor, it says that the ark was upset. Uzzah reached out, and the text says he took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it, and the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his reverence, and he died there by the ark of God. Now, the word here, irreverence, is kind of a harsh word. I want you to understand, I have no problem with what God did. God is totally justified in striking Uzzah down. But this word, irreverence, is the only occurrence of this word in the Hebrew Bible. And when you study the Bible, when you study the meaning of words, it is very difficult to come to a solid conclusion about the meaning of the word when you only have it in one location. So that's why you might see hastiness. You might see, I think ESV has error. Another translation says negligence. One commentator says this: this was a mockery of God's omnipotence. He treated the sacred ark of Yahweh as a helpless object. It's almost like when you read some of the commentators, they expected this ark to slide off this cart and just kind of float in the air. And that Uzzah somehow should have known that. I'm sympathetic toward Uzzah. I think what he did was instinctual. I think that he did what most of us would have done. If you see that thing so precious, so valuable, so sanctified, rattling and sliding off the edge of the cart, I think we probably all would have put out our hand to stop it from falling, and yet God would still be justified, despite our good intentions, to strike us dead. It's even possible that Uzzah made the calculation and that his passion, his zeal for God's holiness and that this ark would not fall was worth more than even his own life. I mean, I don't think that's outside the realm of possibility. I think we should be very careful in judging Uzzah's intentions. But that doesn't mean that God owes him anything. It doesn't mean that I don't think what God did was fair. He's totally justified. But we should be careful not to question Uzzah's judgments. Now, David saw all this happening, and we see quite the change of emotions. Look back at the text. It says, the anger of the Lord, in verse 7, burned against Uzzah, and then in verse 8 it says, David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called outburst against Uzzah to this day. Perez means outburst. So that word is repeated there. But then, upon further reflection, it says David was afraid of the Lord that day. And it says, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And then verse 10 says, and David was unwilling to move the ark into the city of David with him. So David goes through quite the change of emotions. First, he was angry himself. This was his idea, and it's probably quite embarrassing for this to happen this way while the new king, the young new king, was leading the nation. But then he begins to be fearful, maybe realizes some responsibility here. Of course, we know the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it's the beginning of knowledge. And so maybe David was coming to himself, but he was so shaken that he was indecisive, unwilling to bring this ark into the city of Jerusalem. Even though Uzzah paid the price, David was ultimately responsible. The harshness of the Lord's discipline must be seen in the light of his absolute holiness, which requires sacred tasks to be done in a sacred manner. And even as you study the Bible for yourselves, the next time you take an opportunity to read through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, it's interesting to study the number of times David inquired of the Lord and how God blessed that versus the number of times the text does not mention that David inquired of the Lord and what the results of that were. Evidently, David here inquired of the priests, inquired of the leaders, but didn't take the time to inquire of the Lord and do the necessary research. You must do God's business, God's way, but this might take some research, and this might require prayer, and this might require patience and counsel. David's initial response was anger. And I think you, just like I, the first time I read this, our initial response is kind of shock, you know? It's hard for me to blame Uzzah for what he did. And it's shocking that he was killed for this. David thinks, this was a great idea. This was a great celebration. Here I am honoring God before all of God's people. But whoa, God, why did you do that? Why did you react that way? But then he becomes fearful, maybe begins to recognized his own responsibility in this. Maybe the irreverence was really David's irreverence. His attempt to manipulate God through any time the Israelites tried to manipulate God through the ark, it did not end well. God is not our lucky charm, our method of getting success. And then he says, who am I? How can this ark come to me? It's interesting. If you go to back to 1 Samuel chapter 6, after the 50,000 were killed in Beth Shemesh, the people that remained, that did not, whose faces did not melt, they said, who is able to stand before Yahweh, this holy God, to take care of this, or to whose care shall we entrust this ark from here? We don't want it here. Who can handle this? Who can we give this to? It reminds us of Peter's words to Jesus, right? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. When we're confronted with the holiness of God, we see our own weakness, our own disqualification in light of that. And this is one of the reminders, one of the passages that reminds us of the greatest dilemma that's answered by the gospel. How can sinners accept the invitation to come into the presence of a holy God? How can sinners coexist with a holy God? Aslan is good, but he's not tame, right? C.S. Lewis says in the Chronicles of Narnia, we are all like moths drawn to the flame. God's beauty and holiness attracts us, but that holiness, when unshielded, is dangerous and destructive, according to Harry Hoffner, one of the commentators. We can't come into the presence of a holy God without a covering. But praise God, we have that covering in Jesus Christ. His righteousness covers us so that we are acceptable to God. And we need to be thankful for that. There's so many passages in the Old Testament that remind us of this truth. God wants to dwell with sinners, but sinners can't just walk into the presence of God without God providing the covering, without us accepting that covering, doing what God requires so that we can enter into his presence. So deflated and shaken, David sends the ark to the house of Obed-Edom. It's likely a local Levite, possibly even of the tribe of Kohath, someone who would be qualified to take care of the ark. And David goes back to Jerusalem and he rethinks this idea. And that ark stayed there in Obed-Edom's house for 3 months. And there is visible, measurable blessing. Probably spiritual, certainly spiritual, but also probably even prosperity that can be noticed in even 3 months' time, to the point that the word comes back to David and he decides to make a second attempt to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And he's not idle during this time. The parallel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that he takes much more care and much more cognizance about how this is to be done right. The tent is prepared for meeting. Evidently, he didn't even have a place to put the ark when it got to Jerusalem the first time. And the proper preparations are made in hope. Again, it became known to David that Obed-Edom was experiencing great blessing because he had this plan. This happened through 3 months' time, and David comes up with a clearer plan and moves the ark again. And verses 13 and 14 are really clear in how David changed his approach. So let's read verses 13 and 14 again. He does God's business God's way. It says, so it was when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all of his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. At the end of verse 13, it says, David went and brought the ark, but it makes it clear that after six steps, so men were carrying it as was required. So the first thing we notice, individuals were carrying the ark. It was built to be carried by individuals. It had golden poles and rings, and the poles would go through those rings, and they would lift it up, and they would carry it. So they're paying attention to the divine instruction. Secondly, and as I said before, even First Chronicles goes so far as to record all the names of all the people who were involved in carrying the ark. Secondly, after the procession has marched six steps, David makes a sacrifice. Now, there's a couple of admissions I want to make when I study this passage. I always, when I read this in the past without studying it carefully, I always kind of assumed it was every six steps. And there's actually a tradition that goes back to offering a sacrifice every six steps. But you can imagine, even for 6 miles, 7 miles, how long it would take to make that sacrifice. So it seems that probably it was just enough to, okay, let's try this out. Let's make sure we're doing this right. And they go six steps, and no one dies. And then they offer sacrifices, and then they continue on from there in celebration to bring offering. So there, it's almost like a test to make sure we're doing this right. Do we have God's affirmation? And then we see, thirdly, that David wears a linen ephod. Now, second admission, I always kind of read this, and then you see Michael's response a little bit later, and I think, you know, David's dancing up such a storm that he got hot and sweaty, and he was essentially in his skivvies. But this is not David in his underwear like Michael accuses him. A linen ephod is actually what a priest would wear. This is totally formal and appropriate clothing for David in the role of a priest. So he takes off his kingly robes, which maybe indicates that this is no longer about me, no longer about my plans, no longer about what I'm going to do great for God, but it's more about God and bringing all the people together. So maybe his priorities have even become more focused. So this, even though Michael attacks him a little bit later, we'll talk about this, this is not something immodest. It was a totally appropriate thing to wear. He lays aside his kingly robes and he dons his priestly garb. So all of these changes are a clue, are clues that the laws for the transport of the ark are now being obeyed. This was not to be moved in the manner of the Philistines, but appropriate to Israelite law. It seems even that David is taking more responsibility and leadership rather than just kind of dancing in the background. He seems to be leading this procession. Now, it is a celebration. Verse 14, one commentator says that the proper translation of this word, David danced, is David was whirling around. He was really getting carried away. He was super enthusiastic, super excited. And in the midst of this wonderful scene, we have this odd response. So let's read again verses 16 through 23. David's dancing with all of his might. And verse 16 says, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window, and she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent, which David had pitched for it. So now there's the tent ready. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blesses the people in the name of the Lord. And then they even distributed food, cakes, and everyone returned to their own house. We'll stop right there. So we have this wonderful scene. Everyone's celebrating. There's worship. There's excitement. And then you have Michael, who's a foil, who's a negative character in this whole scene. And which is a little bit odd, right? When we first meet Michael, we know that she's the daughter of Saul. That's stated twice in this text. She was given to David. And 1 Samuel chapter 18 says she loved David. She loved David. In chapter 19, she saves David's life when Saul was coming to kill him. So she starts well, but now she kind of represents the joyless follower of dry formality, dry dignity, dry decorum. She's dull. She's spiritually dull and depressing. She is the daughter of Saul. That is the old regime, the dynasty that has ended. Or it was never a dynasty. It was just one king. David has taken on other wives. You have to admit that. She has been wed to another man because David was in exile. And so Saul took her and gave her to another man named Paltiel or Palti. And then when David came back into power, he took her back from him. David had overcome her family. And most of her family, her brother, others, were all dead. So maybe all this contributed to her bitterness. But it doesn't seem that she was as innocent as she might have seemed. She was in love with David when he was killing Philistines to get her, to pay her dowry, right? He was, at the time, the bad boy. He was the warrior. And maybe now Palti was the new James Dean. And maybe she just was attracted to the dangerous types. And maybe she just had a problem with authority. You know, when Saul didn't like David, well, he's cute. I like him. But then when David's gone, well, I'll just take another guy. I don't know. It doesn't tell us even who initiated the whole second marriage. But David comes back. He takes her back into his home. And she, at this moment, it says, despised him in her heart. She despised him for the very qualities that made him great, his devotion to the Lord and his spontaneity in worship. He's the great psalm writer of Israel. He's the one that gives us so many models of how to worship and approach God. This word despise means to look down, to consider worthless, to disdain. It's the same word that is used of Esau when he thought about his birthright and said, it's not worth it. I'm dying of hunger. I'll take a bowl of soup over that, my inheritance. It's used for people who disobey and disregard the word of God and do evil. She impugned the holy zeal of David as nothing but exhibitionism. These are harsh words. But David, on the other hand, was celebrating. He was offering burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now, what's a burnt offering? Who remembers burnt offering? There's different kinds of offerings. Burnt offering is what? A whole burnt offering. Maybe that helps you. Who gets the whole burnt offering? The Lord. It's all burned up. There is nothing left. Everything goes to God. It's a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now the peace offering, that's voluntary. It's not required. It's voluntary. The peace offering is also voluntary. But what is the peace offering? Who gets to eat the peace offering? Parts of it go to the Lord, but parts of it remain for the worshiper. This is the meal around the table, celebrating with thanksgiving God's goodness. And this is why it's fine. People, it is fine that we have sacrifices in the future, even though Christ is the final sacrifice. Because we're going to eat in the future. And we're going to eat roasted and grilled meat in the future. And some of the offerings have the sole purpose of symbolizing our fellowship with God and eating around the table. And so don't worry when you read in the Old Testament and someone asks you, how can there be a temple in the future? How can there be sacrifice in the future? Christ was the final sacrifice. Yeah, but we're still eating. Every chance I get, I offer up burnt offerings. Not whole burnt offerings, but peace offerings. And I share them with my family, and I'm thankful for them. And we give thanks for them because eating around the table is a wonderful blessing of God, right? I hope today to offer to make some burnt ends. I'm going to try my first opportunity. This is a good thing. This is voluntary. The whole nation is enjoying a meal together, celebrating, worshiping God, and it's totally appropriate and wonderful. And Dave, and everyone gets a doggy bag. Everyone gets food to take home. Everyone gets cakes to take home. This is the way the believer can participate in the blessings of the fellowship or the communion with God and the community via a shared ceremonial meal. We had sandwiches last Sunday night. It was wonderful. All together in the Lord's house, fellowshipping. This was a block party, but Michael was the party pooper. David comes home to bless his own house, to share in the joy. He's exhilarated. He's just had a great success. It was a little risky. People died. And Michael just lays into him. Bitterness, sarcasm. She says, "You are just like one of the foolish ones." This word is rake, which is actually a good word in English and in Hebrew. "You're an empty, worthless, foolish, idle person." It's used of empty vessels, like a gourd head. You know, don't you have a brain in your head the way you're acting? It's used of vulgar. In fact, some of our translations say vulgar or base. It's used of men who are just brutes that attach themselves to leaders as hired goons. And then she says, "You shamelessly uncovered yourself." The Hebrew here is like, you unclothed yourself, unclothing yourself. You let it all hang out. What kind of idiot are you? She kind of represents this elitism or superiority, dry, not enthusiastic. And again, David defends himself here. He reminds Michael that God has chosen him over her father. It seems like this is an overly harsh, a bitter attack. What David did cannot be as base or vulgar as she makes it sound. This reminds us of the words in Romans 14, "Who are you to judge the servant of another?" Don't think, again, like I said before, don't think that David was immodest. He was wearing formal clothes. Now, he was celebrating. He was dancing. He was whirling around. But there is, like in that time, in that culture, there was no mixed gender dancing. So any dancing that was done was not anything in any way possibly inappropriate. Should be very careful in judging the motives of others. And David says, "I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and I will be humble in my own eyes." It could be that David's saying, "Look, I've reflected upon this. You can't make me feel worse than I already felt. I mean, because of me, Uzzah lost his life. He's not here today to celebrate this. But this is a wonderful thing. God has been gracious to us. He's shown us his grace, and it's worthy of celebration. He is joyful and grateful." And then the text tells us that Michal, the daughter of Saul, David's first wife, had no children to the day of her death. She is cursed, barren. The line of Saul is completely rejected and ended. This is not the family of David and the family of Saul coming together like we see in political, you know, movements in history. One line is completely ended. Her son would have had the legal right to the throne, but she had no son. She had no child at all. God's choice of the king and the kingly line is solidified. Saul was the people's king after the people's heart, and David was the man after God's own heart, the king after God's own heart, chosen by God against all odds. So that's the story. 2 Samuel chapter 6, bringing the ark home. And there's a few lessons we can learn from this. First of all, we don't trifle with the living God. And though Jesus teaches us to call God our Father, and Romans testifies that we refer to God as Abba, not Daddy, still formal, but very intimate, we're still told to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." Don't let your privilege of knowing God through Christ become presumption, as if God owes you something. We should do God's business with enthusiasm and joy, but we should do it God's way. God is not an object to be manipulated. He's not a pathway to success. There is no quid pro quo. If I do this, then God will definitely have to do this for me. Obedience is not a means to prosperity. God is not someone to be manipulated. He is Yahweh with armies of angels available to him, and we should fear him. We can say this, that David expressed no less enthusiasm on the second occasion than he did on the former occasion, but now he did it with sincerity, or now he had learned that sincerity and enthusiasm were not enough. Sometimes you hear someone say, "You just have to have faith. Have faith. Well, you need to have more than faith. You have to have faith in truth, in the true God. You will worship God in spirit and in truth. Our worship should be informed. We neglect God's word at our own risk, right? Sincerity, enthusiasm isn't enough. We need to honor God by carefully pursuing his revelation, understanding this book that he's given us for all eternity, his mind revealed. And we need to be reminded that dry formalism and judgmentalism is not the same as godliness. Beware of judging others. Does your enthusiasm for God exceed or match your enthusiasm for the passing things of this world? That's another legitimate question. Colossians 1 tells us that Christ is preeminent over all of his creation and all the church. He is the image of the invisible God, and in him dwells the fullness of deity in bodily form. Does our zeal for Christ match our zeal for the weekend? For the Auburn Tigers? For music? For our kids? For our zeal for doctrine, for being right, getting the argument right? Does your zeal for Christ match your zeal for your local church? We can get distracted very easily from Christ being the center. And we need to have our zeal properly focused on the right things. We need to put God in his proper place. Put God in the center without putting God in his place, without making God less than what he really is in our minds, in our hearts. Okay?